Unless you're a real baseball enthusiast, you probably have no idea who this guy is that I'm going to talk about. His name is Marty Springsteed. He was an American League umpire and eventually became the supervisor of the American League umpires. And that was back a long time ago. He said he would never forget his first experience of umping behind the plate. It was in 1966. See, I told you it was a long time ago. And it was at a game with the Washington Senators. Frank Howard was a slugger that played for the Senators at that time. And on the first pitch to Howard, Springsteen called a strike on a fastball that was right at the knees. And Howard had done a little bit of homework and knew this was a rookie umpire. So he turned around and he stared him right in the face and he said, "Get something straight, Buster. I don't know where you came from and I don't know how you get yourself into the major leagues, but don't ever call that pitch on me a strike. Again, understand?" So the umpire pulled his mask back down and crouched behind the plate again, and the pitcher overheard the conversation. He was smart enough to know what to do. And so he wound up and threw another fastball, exact same spot. And the umpire shouted out, "That's two!" And he put up two fingers. And Frank Howard turned around and looked at him and said, "Two what?" And he said, "Too low. Way too low." Have you ever been intimidated? When I was in Bible college, it was one of those times of life where we were trying to find any kind of additional income to get ourselves through school. And so in a weak moment, a friend of mine said to me, he said, "Why don't we go ump softball?" And in a weak moment, I agreed. And so we went and did our test and got certified to be ASA umpires in Lancaster County. And I got assigned the first fast pitch softball game I ever saw in my life. I was umping behind the plate. And it was crazy. I'd never seen anything like it before in my life. I was used to playing hardball. I played baseball in high school. I played a year at LBC. And the curveball kind of breaks down and in or down and away, depending on if you're right-handed or left-handed. Well, in slow pitch or in fast pitch softball, the curveball breaks up and in. And I'm down there behind the plate, and I'm like, wow, I've never seen anything like that before. And about three batters in, the guy turned around, and he looked at me, and he said, "Is this your first time umping fast pitch?" I didn't want to admit it, and so I didn't, but have you ever been intimidated? We are living in a world, and we're living in a culture where intimidation seems to be the norm anymore. If it's not exactly politically correct the way the world thinks it should be, we become intimidated by it. We have rallies, and we have protests, and we have signs, and we have all kinds of things that are set in place to intimidate us. We even do it in the way that we drive sometimes, or others do that in the way that they drive sometimes. There is an intimidation culture that we are living in just to silence us and to get us to draw back and to draw away from the things that we know to be right and to know that we know that we should be doing. And so as we look down through the text, we're coming to a point in the text where there is intimidation that's going on. And the intimidation is being dealt with by the apostles. But before we get there, let's back up a little bit. The mission of the church was clearly declared back in Acts chapter 1. Go back there with me for a moment if you would. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And notice what the mission of the church is. The apostles are told, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so, if you have your notes there in front of you, the mission of the church is to be witnesses. But that's not all of what the mission is about. The second thing the mission is told to us over in Matthew chapter 28, where we are told to go into all the world and make disciples. To make disciples of all the nations, and to preach and to teach and to baptize and to teach them to obey everything that Christ had instructed them. And so the mission of the church is to be witnesses, and the mission of the church is to make disciples. And how are we doing with that? Thank you, guys. to be witnesses and to make disciples. Every aspect of the church life needs to be centered around being witnesses and making disciples, proclaiming Christ and growing others to maturity, growing to maturity ourselves so that the cycle continues. And so as we worship together, we're here to be growing deeper in our relationship with Christ. As we discipleship, we are growing stronger. We're learning more about God's Word. We're applying it to our lives and the way that we're living. As we fellowship together, we're growing closer as the body of Christ. And all of these things, they prepare us. All of these things, they equip us to reach out to the lost with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Acts chapter 5 is recording for us another pretty critical point in the growth and the development of the church in Jerusalem. I'm going to just kind of a little review of what's going on at this point in the account. Last time we were together, about 3 weeks ago, we were looking at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the beginning of chapter 5. And their sin was exposed as they came and they stood before the church. They talked about some land that they had sold. And as they talked about the land, they claimed that they had given all the money to the church. Peter called them out on their lie. Ananias was stricken dead. He was carried out. He was buried. His wife came in, told the same story. She was stricken dead. She was taken out. She was buried. And the result of that was that fear gripped the whole church. And you can see why. You can understand why. And fear gripped the whole church. But the result of it was the church continued to grow. It continued to get larger. There was now unity in the church. Some other things that were really interesting, if you look in chapter 5 and verse 12, verse 11 says there was great fear that came on the church and upon all who heard these things. And now in verse 12, signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico, and it says none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And so you have some who are kind of marginal. They were listening in to see what was going on, trying to understand. And it says, when this happened, and Ananias and Sapphira were stricken down, the marginal ones began to pull back. They may have just been some Jews that were there that were curious onlookers, listening in, trying to figure out what was going on. They may have been some that were getting closer and considering the faith and considering joining the faith. But when this happened, they kind of drew back and they pulled away. Others were converted. And it says that there were multitudes of new converts that were added to the church. If you drop down to verse 15, there were miracles that were taking place in the streets. They carried the sick into the streets, and they hoped that Peter might walk by and that his shadow might even fall on them. And so the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles, and many people were being healed. In verse 17, the high priest saw what was happening. And he became furious. It says the high priest, he rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles. They put them in public prison. And then during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to preach. The apostles were rounded up. They were thrown into prison. In the night, an angel released them, and they came out and they started teaching again. The apostles followed the instructions of the angel, and early the next morning, at daybreak, it says, they were in the temple and they were preaching. They were not going to be intimidated by the Jewish leaders. Well, in the meantime, the high priest was assembling the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin included the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It was a group of 70 leaders. And so the high priest was pulling everybody together in leadership, saying, what are we going to do about this? When the officers went to the prison to get the apostles out, they discovered the apostles weren't there. The guards who were there didn't even have a clue. They didn't even know it had happened in the night and that they were missing. And so they're trying to piece all the details together. And somebody came in and said, I found them. They're down in the temple courts doing exactly what you told them not to do. They're preaching again. They're teaching again. So once again, they rounded them up. They brought them in. And they did so as peacefully as they could because they didn't want the crowd to break into a riot and start throwing stones at them. This is pretty incredible when you stop to think about what's going on here. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, You have the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended into heaven. You have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on them. They're out there preaching. They're out there teaching. All of these incredible things are happening. They heal the man who's sitting at the temple gate. And then they're questioned about that. They are meeting together. Ananias and Sapphira are stricken down. In all this, the church is growing from 3,000 to 5,000. There are more and more people coming together. We're told that daily they're coming to the temple courts for teaching and preaching. They're going back into the houses for fellowship. They're going back into the houses to meet together with the others. And they're breaking bread together and they're celebrating together. And the church is growing and incredible things are happening. And there is a threat to the existing leadership of the Jewish faith. There's jealousy that's growing. The Jews couldn't draw those kinds of crowds to listen to their teaching. They're losing control. They're losing control of their people. They're losing control of what's happening all around them. And so they've got to figure out a way to deal with it. And intimidation seems to be the goal. It seems to be the direction that they think they need to go. Pick up your Bible again and look down in verse 27. Verse 26, the captain with the officers went out to the temple courts again and brought them in, but not by force, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Verse 27, and when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest then began to question them. Verse 28, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and as savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we were witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What a great answer. And we are answering to a higher authority, to a higher calling than to you. Well, this only served to anger the majority of the council. A fellow by the name of Gamaliel, he was a respected member of the council. He's listening to the arguments going back and forth, and he's trying to find a way to diffuse this so it doesn't get violent. And he diffuses it with a reasonable solution. His basic counsel is, if what they're doing is of men, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, don't get in the way. So, this is how they resolved it. And when they had called the apostles in verse 40, they beat them. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they let them go. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease to preach and to teach. So this is their solution. Let's beat them, let's intimidate them, and let's send them out. And so they did. And they walked out rejoicing that they were even counted worthy to suffer the name of Christ. Then they returned to the task. And if you jump over to chapter 6 and verse 1, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint came by the Hellenists. So the church just continued to grow. This didn't slow it down. This was just like throwing gasoline onto a fire. You know, when we read through a historical account in the Scriptures, it's easy for us to conclude, wow, that's a great story. It's easy for us to conclude, you know, that was really interesting. Now let's move on to the next chapter. And we do that in our Scripture reading, especially if we're on a schedule and we're trying to read through the Bible in a year, or we're trying to keep up with the pastor's reading schedule that he puts out in January. Well, we got to get on to the next chapter. But I think we need to take time as we're reading through these accounts and to stop and to process a little bit. If it is true, which I believe it is, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, I think we need to take some time and figure out, okay, what do we learn from this? That's going to equip us, rebuke us, challenge us, train us. And so let's take a little bit deeper look as we go through this. I'm gonna point out some key components that contributed to the church's ability to maintain her mission. And we see it here in the book of Acts, but I think that these key components can be seen in our church today. And sometimes we respond in an appropriate way to these, and other times we don't even notice them, and other times we maybe resist them. And so as we go down through this, I want to look at it in the context of what's going on here in the book of Acts, but I also want to consider it to a degree in the context of who we are and where we are and what God is doing in our midst as well. The first of these key components that you find is the component of purity. The component of purity. God desires to use a pure church. He desires to use pure vessels. And it's very interesting that before these things began to take place, and in order for the church to continue to flourish and to grow, the issue of sin had to be addressed. And it was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, many times we're working and we're wondering and we're waiting and we're looking for God to move and we're looking for His church to grow, but we're not being honest to God about the sin that maybe we're struggling with in our personal lives, or even sin that we may be struggling with within the church. We need to constantly and continually be doing self-examination. We need to constantly and continually be putting ourselves before God and confessing our sins, knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, when we look at prayer, one of the major components to prayer is confession. And I will confess, I spent no time in confession in our prayer time this morning, to my neglect. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of days that I go through life and I'm praying for all of the needs. I'm praying for my children and my grandchildren and their needs and what's going on in their lives. I'm praying for my mom and for my mother-in-law and what's going on in their lives, and praying for the church and things that are going on in the church. But there are days I don't stop and really do an honest assessment and reflection in my own life to confess the sin. Sins that easily beset, sins that I'm struggling with, sins that may have occurred in my thought life, sins that of things that I may have said or motives that I may have had or things that I may have done. How about you? Are you conscious of sin? Are you aware of sin in your life? It's easy to spot sin in everybody else's life. Am I right? It's easy to grieve over sin in other people's lives. How long has it been since you've truly wept over and grieved over sin in your own life? John tells us in his first epistle that if we say we've not sinned, we're liars. We struggle with that. You know, purity is an issue that is so close to the heart of God. Any church that God is going to bless, any church that He is going to work in and through in a mighty way, is going to be a church that has a heart for purity. Above everything else, is going to have a heart for holiness and purity and righteousness. You know, we work and we wonder and we wait for God to move, but until we're willing to be honest about our sin, will not likely see His mission fulfilled within the church. Turn with me. Mark your place there in Acts. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Drop down to verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord to depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some are for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Until we become set apart individually as vessels of honor, meaning that we are willing to deal with sin in our lives, until we are willing to set apart ourselves as a church, as a vessel of honor, we're not going to be used for honorable things. And God desires for us to be used for honorable things. You see, sin divides the body, but purity unifies. When sin is addressed in the body grows together. It becomes stronger. It becomes bolder. It becomes more effective. But purity gives credibility to our message, and it gives a focus to our mission. Second component. It's a component of power. Back in Acts chapter 5. When purity becomes a priority, then God, when purity became a priority in the church in Acts, then God released His power in ways and at levels that they had not seen before. You know, we talk about there being power in the blood and power in the Holy Spirit and power in the body of Christ and power in the Word of God. If we crave this kind of power, we must crave purity. The apostles were promised divine power, and this account gives evidence of the promise being fulfilled. You know, you look back in Acts chapter 5 and you find that they were doing incredible miracles. So that even if Peter's shadow would fall on somebody, they would be healed. They're coming in from towns all around, bringing their sick, bringing the afflicted with unclean spirits so that they could be healed. And God's power was poured out on the body of Christ there and upon the people. You know, no number of wonderful programs can substitute for the pouring out of God's power that is so needed if the mission of the church is to be accomplished. And the demonstration of God's power always points to Christ. It authenticates both the message and the messenger. So you have purity, you have power. The third component is a proclamation. When the angel released the apostles from the prison, he was clear about the mission that the apostles were to undertake. He said, go back into the temple, stand there, and speak the words of life. We need to continually, consistently speak the words of life. Present Christ. We hold in our possession the only message of hope, the only message of life, and it's not enough to simply coexist in our community with our neighbors. We must seek to create, to embrace the opportunities to proclaim Christ. Can you imagine what would happen to the church if the apostles came back out and they said, gather around, get close. We're not allowed to talk about Christ anymore. And then a benediction and they all go home. We wouldn't be sitting here today. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be witnesses. Make disciples. It needs to be central. Constantly and continually in the things that we're doing. But you know, if we're seeking purity and God's power is beginning to be displayed and we're bold about the proclamation of Christ, guess what comes next? Persecution. Our natural tendency is to view any type of adversity as a hindrance to the church and the church's mission. You know what, though? We see here in Acts that there was adversity that was coming from the Sanhedrin. It was coming from the outside of the church, pressing in on it. We see that even in more detail in a couple chapters when Stephen, he gives that incredible sermon and they pick up stones and he's martyred, he's put to death. And then not too long after that, James loses his head. And, you know, you look at the persecution that's taking place. And then many times, persecution comes from the outside. And it presses in order to squelch, in order to silence what is going on, in order to keep the body of Christ, to keep the believers from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, you know, sometimes the adversity comes from the inside. When it comes from the inside, then it becomes very, very difficult. You know, we see this taking place, you know, over in chapter 6. There's a complaint among the Hellenists that arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Not persecution, but it sure is a frustration because there are some that are not being cared for And now we got to figure out how to care for them. And it has the tendency to sidetrack, has the tendency to divert, it has the tendency to upset what's going on in the work that's taking place. But we need to understand that even though adversity and persecution are difficult, we need to realize that it is through these trials, it's through these struggles that God purifies, it's through these things that He prepares and uses people to accomplish great things. I want you to mark your place in Acts again. Now go with me over to 1 Peter. In chapter 1. In fact, the whole epistle of 1 Peter is talking about persecution and adversity. But if you go over to chapter 1, pick up in verse 6. Keep persecution, keep adversity in perspective. Keep struggles and trials and challenges in perspective. God uses them. And He uses them in a mighty way. He says, in this, verse 6, 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And He's saying, adversity has purpose. I don't know that we need to run into the streets and beg people to persecute us just so we can grow in our faith. That will happen if we're bold in our faith. But what we need to understand is that when it does happen, God is working a bigger and a grander and a greater plan for a bigger and a grander and a greater purpose. Adversity and persecution have a way of purging the church. And those who are seriously devoted to Christ and His mission gain a renewed resolve to fulfill that mission. After persecution, the next is persistence. You know, I admire a young family like the Buckners that actually go back for a second term. It's hard. Say goodbye to family again. But when you know you are where God has called you, where God has put you, no amount of adversity can keep you from the work. You're persistent in it. You keep after it. Those who are seriously devoted to Christ and His mission will gain a renewed resolve to fulfill the mission. While those who are marginal, those who lack serious devotion, they're going to fall away. They're not going to engage in the mission. It's interesting that Christ had tens of thousands of people. When He was on the sermon at the Sermon on the Mount on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, there were tens of thousands of people that were sitting there and listening to Him, straining to hear what He was going to say. It's believed that a multitude of them could have been in the thousands, picked up from His Sermon on the Mount and walked with Him to the city of Nain and listened to Him while He was walking and teaching. And that's where He raised the boy that was the son of the widow. He had multitudes that would flock anywhere He was going just to hear Him teach, to see His miracles, and to watch what was going to happen and watch what was going to take place. They came to listen, and they came to learn, and they came to worship, and they came to receive help and healing from Christ while He ministered. But when He was arrested, when He was drug away for His trials, even Peter himself said, I don't know the man. When He was hung on the cross and crucified, there was only a handful that were at the cross. And when the believers were gathered afterwards in the upper room, there was only maybe 120 followers left at that point. From tens of thousands to 120. Few will demonstrate genuine persistence when true persecution comes. But those that demonstrate genuine persistence in the face of persecution will be mighty. Back in Acts chapter 5 again. Notice with me down in verse 28. They brought him before the council. The high priest questioned him. Verse 28 saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And down in verse 42, you find it again. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How persistent are you in your faith? Have you become a fair-weather Christian? When things are going well, no adversity, all your bills are paid, the sun's shining, we'll go to church. We'll share our faith a little bit. We'll do really good on our Bible reading. We'll pray more. But then life gets busy, life gets crazy. Sickness comes, adversity comes, persecution of some level comes. Are you running toward the cross or are you running from the cross at that point? Are you running to Christ or are you running from Christ at that point? Folks, we have not seen persecution at the level we will likely see persecution. And if we're not rooted, if we are not grounded in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will become like the marginal multitudes and we'll just kind of pull back to see what's going to happen because we don't want to get any blood on our shoes. Just a couple more. The next one, number 6, is praising. Verse 41, I love this. It says, then they left the presence of the council and had a party. See it? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer and suffer dishonor for the name. And they went back to doing what they were doing. Not once do you see the apostles complaining about the persecution. Not once do you find them complaining about the beatings that they experienced. Their perspective is very different from what we might expect. But they were praising. Go with me again to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. In verse 13. Now remember who the apostle was that was taking the beating here. What was his name? It's Peter, right? You want to hear his perspective on it? This is what he wrote to the churches. Verse 12, 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test as though something strange were happening to you. He says, no, don't be surprised by it. But look in verse 13, he says, but rejoice insofar that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He says, that doesn't belong to a believer. But if you're going to suffer, suffer for the name of Christ. Count yourself blessed because of it. And so they were praising among themselves. They were praising among the church. One more. Productivity. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. You like how I got all those P's in there? We should not be surprised by the results. God is able to take the ashes of adversity and produce beauty. It should never cease to amaze us how God uses the shortcomings and the weaknesses of His people to build His church. The apostles were not perfect men. And we are far less perfect. But they were faithful men. Throughout the generations, every believer, every church, every generation has had its weaknesses and had its shortcomings. But these men were used by God to accomplish His mission, and the church continued to grow. God continued to add to their numbers those who believed. He continued to develop those who were sold out to Him. You know, when we say we desire to see God do great things among us and see Him do great things through us, it always comes at a price. You know, I've challenged you, and I've heard missionaries challenge you, and I've heard others challenge you. Are you ready to commit yourself to God anytime, anywhere, anything? We talk like that with our youth. We talk like that on our short-term missions trips. We talk like that with people because we want to see people sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question as a church. Are we ready as a church to be able to say to God anytime, anywhere, anything? If God could bring us to deeper faith, greater maturity through adversity and persecution, are you up for it? Are you just happy with what we got going? If God would desire to see this church transformed into a group of disciples who are sold out with the gospel, change how we look. Are you up for it? Are you comfortable where we're at? I think in our personal walk with Christ, as well as in our church life, it's very easy for us to get to a comfort level, and we want to maintain the comfort level at any cost. That's a dangerous place to be. Because once you get to the point of a comfort level, it's as though God says, if you're not interested in moving further, that's okay, I've got others that are. I would really challenge you to pray in your own heart and in your own life personally about what level are you willing to go to? What are you willing to endure for the cause of Christ? So that we can be those witnesses. So that we can make those disciples that He's calling us to make. Ask those same questions about us as a church. One of the things I've discovered in life and ministry is there are those times and those seasons where you want to just say, you know what, it would be pretty easy just to kind of roll along from Sunday to Sunday and be very content with where we're at. But then I'm reminded that a day is coming when we're all going to be giving account for how we use the resources we're given, how we invested the resources we're given, how we remained faithful, how we hungered for purity. And I want to be able to stand before my God on one day and give that account without shame. And I hope you're at the same place in your own life and for us as a church as well. Father, it's hard to imagine what the apostles went through as they invested their lives for the church, for your mission, for your purpose. And we read about it and we study about it and we're in awe of it. And yet then we look and we see how comfortable we've become. Oh, Father, work on our hearts, work on our lives. Bring us to the point where we desire exactly and only what you desire for the body of Christ here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.